I'd like to return back to the Gospel of John this evening, the Gospel of John, and pick up here at the beginning of the 19th chapter and the conclusion of the 18th chapter. Pilate has just released Barabbas. This is at the conclusion of the last and sixth trial of Jesus. And what we will be considering this evening is Jesus Christ going to and on the cross. And this is the pinnacle and the climax of all of the covenant of redemption. And he was in our stead as our substitute. Isaiah 53 says, with his stripes we are healed. These are the rightful penalties that all of the elect have earned by our sins, but all of that was born on the person of Jesus Christ. And this is if we could see this in real time, if we could understand the gravity of the physical suffering and the spiritual suffering, it is beyond human expression. Song I'd like for us to sing as we conclude this evening is "When His Body Was Broken for Me," and the suffering that he endured right here is the manifestation of the love beyond human expression. And it's heavy language, but this is what secured our eternal salvation, and we will arrive at the pinnacle of that, which is in John 19 and 30, that he declared, "It is finished." This is the pinnacle of our redemption and our hope of heaven. John 19 and verse 1. Again, he's just released Barabbas. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they smote him with their palms." Notice, as they're mocking Jesus right here, notice what they put on him. If you remember from previous times, he had been falsely accused as being a malefactor. Now, Jesus was not a malefactor. Certainly not. But as we noted for you before, he was there bearing the imputation of the sins of malefactors. And I want you to notice right here, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but when he entered into Jerusalem, he entered on the colt and the foal of an ass. He entered in humility. And notice, now he's the King of the Jews, and he is rightfully the King of the Jews. But what's his crown? It's a crown of thorns. And where do thorns come from? Thorns come as a result of the curse of sin. That was one of the curses in the Garden of Eden, that because you did this, thorns and thistles are going to come up. And what was he given here? A crown of curses, right? A crown that manifested the curse of sin upon this earth. And also, we're told in the book of Galatians that cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So that's from the Old Testament. That's from the Mosaic Law. So he bore our curse that was rightfully ours, and that's manifested by not the proper crown of gold and of silver and of precious jewels and great manifestation. Instead, the first time that he came here, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. When he comes back the second time, I love the distinction. We don't want spend too much time to highlight that. But I love the distinction right here between how Jesus came the first time and these pictures in Revelation and the book of Daniel, where we see him coming the second time. He's not coming back with a crown of thorns. He's not coming back with a scarlet robe. Instead, you know, most of the time in Scripture, a white robe is the picture of righteousness. Well, you can just see the mental image there of he's wearing our scarlet robe, and then he puts his white robe of righteousness upon all of his elect. And that's what the elect are wearing there in the book of Revelation. They're wearing purity of white righteousness that's reflected by that clothing of righteousness. So, Jesus is wearing a crown of thorns and a purple and a scarlet robe. Then they give him a scepter. And he has the scepter. He has the scepter of this whole world. But they give him a little reed, mocking him and blaspheming him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. You know, remember back when we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he just said, "I am," and 600 soldiers fell back. I mean, this is evident of the restraint that Jesus Christ was exhibiting here, because he allowed dirty, rotten sinners to spit on him. He allowed dirty, rotten sinners to smite him and discourage there being beaten with a cat of nine tails. And that goes directly to Isaiah 53. "With his stripes, we are healed." Those were our stripes. Those were our stripes. Those were our curses that he bore in our stead. So they're mocking him, blaspheming him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And he is rightfully the King of the Jews. He was the king of all those natural Jews as a creator. He's king of all the spiritual Jews. And as we're going to see a little bit later on, Pilate appropriately puts the title above his cross. What's his offense? What is his offense? His offense is being the king of the Jews. And the Jews rejected him. They rejected him to such a degree that they crucified him. Verse 4, "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." He's declaring repeatedly, "I can't find any legitimate charge of Roman capital punishment. You're wanting me to exact Roman capital punishment, and I don't have any legal standing to exact Roman capital punishment." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. It is important for us to view Jesus clearly right here. Behold the man. There's a lot of great meditation and preaching on that. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." He's saying, if you want him crucified, you go crucify him. Because I don't have any legal right to crucify him. Then the Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." But what was the means, if that was the case, what was the means by which he should have died? By the means of the Jewish law, by stoning, right? But they didn't want to do that because the people considered him a prophet, you see. So if they wanted to commit to the fact that he is blasphemed, he is declaring deity and he's blaspheming the name of God, the Jews had a recourse to stone him. But they didn't want to do that. The scribes and the Pharisees and certainly the high priest did not want to do that because they knew he had such a large following that he was deemed as a prophet among the people, and they wanted to pass the responsibility over to the Roman government. And Pilate keeps telling him, look, if you want him dead, you handle it, right? Then they say that Jesus made himself the Son of God. I don't know if Pilate just heard this for the first time or if he was just astounded. But when Pilate therefore heard that, he was the more afraid, and he went into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave no answer. If you're the Son of God, that means that you're from heaven, right? You're not from earth. So whence art thou? Where'd you come from? And Jesus didn't answer. And then Pilate said, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." In other words, given thee from me, right? What? Just so many ironies in this, right? The only reason you even have the authority to even be the final say to execute capital punishment is because in my long suffering, I gave you that authority. And he could just as easily take it away, which, by the way, again, highlighting the amazing restraint. How many people just when they did, I don't want to say small things, but
certain actions that God struck them dead. I mean, think about Uzzah, who had good intentions, who touched the ark. Herod in Acts 12 took glory that he shouldn't have, and he was immediately eaten with worms. I mean, Jesus Christ could have struck every single one of these people dead at a moment's notice. Not by even his word, just by his thought. But instead, he, most of the time, doesn't respond. But when he does respond to Pilate there, he said, look, the only reason you have the ability to do what you're doing is essentially because I'm suffering it, right? From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Again, he's still trying to find his out to not fully fracture the political relationship with the leaders among the Jewish nation. Okay? But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now, he did declare himself to be a king. Most people didn't understand the context in which he was delivering that message. If you remember earlier on in his ministry, the multitudes were following him, and they wanted to make him a king. But instead, he departed because he was not there to be a political Messiah. He was there to be a spiritual Messiah. But he certainly claimed to be a king. And that gets Pilate a little bit more nervous, because now if I allow this man who's even if it's in a misunderstood context, if he's claiming to be the king and he's gaining this following, he could start riots, he could start an insurrection. And if my superiors at Rome knew that I was allowing a man to walk around saying he was king instead of Caesar was king, now my head's on the chopping block. So now Pilate's understanding a little bit more, unfortunately, of his skin in the game. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat him down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. I think mocking them there, really. He was their king. He's saying, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. Crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, notice, these are the leaders of the people, make this statement, we have no king but Caesar. You remember when we said, when we read for you last time, the previous time they were before Pilate, they said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. Well, look at this statement there. We have no king but Caesar. And who is it that ends up destroying Jerusalem? Romans. Caesar, right? Boy. And who was it that made this statement? Not the poor and lowly rank and file members of Jerusalem. It was the leaders. And unfortunately, these are one of those statements that the Lord made the Jews fully reap what they had said, what they had sown. We have no king but Caesar. Which, by the way, doesn't that even deny their belief in Jehovah God, too? I mean, they're denying the Mosaic law by saying that. And again, the Lord heaped up tremendous judgment upon them, and he held them accountable for these statements they made when they crucified Jesus Christ. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So finally, after all of these attempts of Pilate to declare that Jesus was innocent and to try to not be forced from the mob and from the political pressure to crucify him, finally, he's afraid that word might get back to Rome that this man's claiming to be a king. And now if I allow this to stand, I might lose my head, literally. I might be crucified. So out of political expediency, not because of the proper due process even in Roman law, but simply because of political expediency. You know, this is the exact scenario. I mean, if they had an appeals process, this would be overturned on appeal so quickly, right? Because his due process, even among Roman law, his due process has been violated multitudes of times. And Pilate, again, violates due process for political expediency. So now, we'll come back and get the remainder of this narrative in this passage from the Gospel of John. But now I want to go to Matthew. I'm going to go to Matthew's account. Matthew 27. And we'll pick up here in verse 29. They platted a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. I mean, the blasphemy of the Son of God. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to be crucified. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, when they were bearing the cross, no man really had the strength to bear the full, both components of the cross. Obviously, you have the upright portion and then the crossbar. Well, the crossbar most likely was between 75 and 100 pounds, okay? So, very heavy, but think about the physical exertion of Jesus being scourged and being beaten, and then you're required to carry your cross up literally the hill, right, to go to Golgotha, and it's inevitable that regardless of the strength that you have, you're going to stumble and fall as you're trying to carry that. And I can just see the picture of him stumbling and falling right in front of Simon. And then the Romans soldiers immediately tell the person he happened to fall, just by the providence of God, falls right in front of him, that they tell him to pick up that cross and bear it with Jesus up to Golgotha's hill. A lot of lessons right there that we don't want to get bogged down on. But I know as I've thought about that verse, seems like the verse of the song that keeps coming in my mind is, "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free?" Well, what's the next line in that? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me, right? We're told to take up our cross and follow him. And it's really unique here that Simon had the ability to do that in a physical way, as Jesus Christ was going up Golgotha's hill. Verse 33, "And then when they were coming to the place called Golgotha," that is to say, the place of the skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' Sitting down, they watched him there." So even the casting of lots for his clothing is in accordance with prophecy. Then they set up, sitting down, they watched him there, and they set over his head this accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," written in three languages, Greek and Latin and Hebrew. And again, that was the offense. The people on the other sides of him, they would have said that they were a malefactor, that they were part of an insurrection. They were part of, most likely, Barabbas' insurrection. Possibly even a conspirator to the murder that Barabbas was accused of and convicted of. But what was the accusation? What was the offense? What was the offense? Well, the only offense he had was truly being the King of the Jews. And he was rejected, came into his own, received him not, his own, or at least the leaders of those people, crucified him. for coming unto his own. His only offense was being the rightful king of the Jews. And the Jews put him to death for that. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Again, blaspheming him as, and he has total control over all of the elements. I mean, you know, even if they put the nails in his hands and in his feet, he could have pushed them right back out. I mean, he had total control of the entire nature and the entire, every element of this. He's suffering all of this according to the will of God. They blasphemed him. He trusted in God. Verse 43, "Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he saith, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both of them, at the beginning of this, were blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So, this is Jewish time. So, the Jewish day began at sunlight, at sunrise. So, we'll say sunrise for reference sake was at 6 a.m. That means that Jesus was on the cross at the third hour, which is 9 a.m. He was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. From 9 a.m. to 12 noon, there's multiple conversations that are highlighted. I believe that's when he's speaking to the thief on the cross that we're going to see just in the Gospel of Luke. But these last few, if you've ever heard messages or sermons or writings on the sayings of Christ on the cross, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, well, the last four of them, and this one being the fourth one, verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And those last four are at the end of the ninth hour, okay? And this is not perfectly articulated for us, but I think what we see here is that there, the first 3 hours, there was suffering, there was conversation, he was speaking with the thief on the cross, he was making sure his mother was taken care of, but then at noon, when the sun was supposed to be the brightest, there was darkness, and there was not conversation, there was nothing except Jesus Christ and God the Father settling the account of all of the elect. There was no comment. And God turned out the Son because that was just between God the Father and God the Son. And all of these statements, these last four statements that Jesus makes, are all in very quick succession, I think within just a few minutes before he yields up the ghost. Okay? So, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon till 3 p.m. And during that time, I don't believe, we don't have indications from Scripture that there was conversations. It was just God the Father and God the Son settling the account of all of the elect. And again, I don't have time to really meditate on this and highlight this in the way that I would like to, but during his time on the cross, but the pinnacle of that was not the 6 hour. He was on the cross for 6 hours, but the pinnacle of that was the 3 hours when the sun was darkened. In 6 hours, Jesus Christ bore the suffering of billions of eternities for all of his elect. Unfathomable. Unfathomable. So, about the ninth hour, he cries out, and we'll just skip to verse 50 and then go to the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And I think that crying with a loud voice is where he yelled, where he declared, "It is finished," from the Gospel of John. Okay, Luke. Luke 23. Okay, let's pick up here in verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to this place, which is called Calvary, they were crucified, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said, then said Jesus, and again, I think this is somewhere between the third hour and the sixth hour, 9 a.m. and 12 noon. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They parted his raiments, blasphemies. It highlights the title of his offense, the King of the Jews, in verse 38. And then in verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself. Now we saw from Matthew that both of them, at the beginning of this, were blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And notice the language there in verse 34, Father, forgive them. And notice that highlights at least two people, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And how are people born again? They're born again, from John 5 and 24, by the voice of the Son of God. And we see evidence that one of those malefactors, which it makes perfect sense that that malefactor was on Jesus' right hand. He certainly wouldn't be on the left. But that malefactor on the right hand previously was blaspheming the name of God. And I believe at this moment when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that's when that malefactor was born again. Because people are born again by the voice of the Son of God. And then there's a them. Who's the other one? Well, I think at least there could have been more. But I think that that centurion, that after Jesus gave up the ghost and he says, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. He at least was giving consent to his soldiers that he was the supervising soldier of everything that was going on. And it sure seems to me that there's a good chance that man was born again by the voice of Jesus Christ right here. Okay? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God's children, again, are born again by the voice of the Son of God. Notice the things that, and every bit of theology, every bit of our understanding of regeneration from John 3 and verse 8, every person is born again the exact same way. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So regardless of how we believe that people are regenerated, you have to have at least three scriptural examples that are all born again the same way. John the Baptist, who left for joy in the womb of his mother. The thief on the cross, who did not hear the gospel, who was a wicked man. And there are some things that he was taught to fear God right here. Dost thou not fear God? Seeing that we are in the same condemnation, we indeed justly. He saw his own just condemnation. He had a fear of God, a conviction of his own sin. This man, he knows this man is righteous. He's done nothing amiss. He'd watch this whole trial. These shams that Pilate keeps saying, he's not guilty, he's not guilty. He knows he's done nothing amiss. And then he understood that this man was about to go into a kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But our understanding of regeneration has to have John the Baptist, the thief on the cross, and Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, all born again in the exact same way. And the preachers won't fit in that. The gospel won't fit in that. Baptism won't fit in that. You know, I love the clip that circulates around social media regularly of Alistair Begg. And he's not an old Baptist, but he got this right. Talking about that thief on the cross. There wasn't a preacher there. He didn't hear the gospel. How did that man end up in heaven? Well, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. I love that quote. If you haven't seen that video, go watch it. Fantastic. Jesus says, verse 43, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth till the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. We'll have to save that for the next message. And then when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, again, I believe that's when he says, it is finished. Then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, some of these passages it says, he cried with a loud voice and then he died. He didn't die. He yielded up his ghost. He commended his spirit into God the Father. Okay, now let's go back to John. Let's go back to John 19. And a lot of this is repeating the same thing. So for time's sake, let's skip to verse 25. And now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. He saith to the disciple, he said to John the apostle, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now again, I think those interactions right there, the conversations with the thief on the cross, happened between 9 a.m. and 12 noon. Then at noon, the sun was darkened, and there wasn't conversation. Nobody could say, and when it says the sun was darkened, I don't think it was just dimly lit. Okay? I think it was real darkness. And no one could really see what was going on. So therefore, no one was really having conversation. But then, we've already seen about the ninth hour, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he had borne the fullness of the wrath of God. He drunk that cup to the dregs. And then he says, so that Scripture will be accomplished, he said, I thirst. Again, this is all happening in succession, I believe. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. All within maybe 2 or 3 minutes. Okay? This is right at the end. I thirst and the fulfillment of Scripture. And then in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. I was looking at the other translations that are very popular. And surprisingly, almost every other popular translation gets this language exactly the same. It is finished. Except for the contemporary English version, which I kind of like this. They say, they render, it is finished. Everything is done. I like that. they got that right. Everything is done. But it's interesting, regardless of what, sometimes we have to really kind of, you know, reconcile with people about the King James language, and you know, this is past tense, and then they say, oh, that's old language, and I don't read that because I can't understand it. Then you got to kind of start the King James discussion. But from this verse, there is no variability about what Jesus declared when he gave up the ghost. Okay? It is finished, regardless of what Bible you're reading. So therefore, the obvious answer is, what did Jesus finish? It was finished, right? What is the it? What is the it? And I'm just going to give you some verses very quickly as we wrap this up. What did Jesus finish? Well, what did he come into the world to do? Matthew 1:21. He came into the world to save his people from their sins. And he had said just a few hours before that in John 17 and in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. What's the work that was given him to do? To save his people from their sins. And then in the second verse right there in John 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, let's just very quickly let Scripture answer what is the it that Jesus finished. He gave eternal life to as many as were given him. He saved his people from their sins. Romans 5 and in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, where many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the obedience of how many? Billions upon billions who need to get right with the Lord? No. By the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what was the effect of that? What was the effect of his obedience? Many were made righteous.
They were made righteous.
Jesus didn't do his part and you have to do yours. Many, they were made righteous. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ was fully remitted before God the Father unto all of the elect. Hebrews 1 and in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself, again, obedience of one, when he had by himself purged our sins. Again, looking at some other translations, it says put sins away, purified from. That's what Jesus accomplished. He purged our sins. So whose sins did he represent? Did he represent the sins of the whole world? Well, if he did, there is a severe judicial injustice at the general judgment when people were cast into the lake of fire at the last day, because all the sins of whoever he represented were purged, right? And those sins were all the elect. Hebrews 9 and verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and cows, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man who had offered one sacrifice, again, notice the singularity of this, by the obedience of one, by himself, by one offering, by one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. And then in verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's many other verses we could provide for you, but just that summary, based on the testimony of Scripture, what did Jesus victoriously declare that he had finished? He had saved his people from their sins. He had given eternal life to everyone that were given him. He had purged the sins of all of his elect. He made righteous everyone that was given to him. He obtained eternal redemption for us. And he perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's why we believe in a successful Savior, right? Because that is the Savior that Scripture declares to us. And just how sad is it for us to think about Jesus Christ in such a way that in his last breaths, he is victoriously crying with a loud voice, saying, "It is finished." But then, just because some stubborn little person won't accept him before they die, he's going to cast them in hell. Listen, that is not the Son of God that we've seen here in the Gospel of John, is it? No. He is a successful Savior. And I think there's many other verses we could provide for you, but just those verses clearly show that whoever Jesus was representing on the cross, they were made righteous, their sins were purged, their sins were taken away, they obtained eternal, all of them, all those verses. The question is, who did he represent? Again, the Bible makes it easy for us. He shall come to save his people from their sins. And praise God, we have the gospel, the good news, that it is finished. It is finished. Praise God. Praise God for a successful Savior.